Turn in your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We are, Lord willing, in a few moments going to be reading beginning at verse 62, so if you want to find that, we want to begin by looking to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this service tonight, and we pray that you would help us as we study your word together. Speak to our hearts from it. We thank you for the baptismal service tonight, and for those who are coming, not to be saved. Your word tells us that these waters of baptism cannot put away the filth of the flesh, that only the precious blood of Christ can do that. And so we thank you for these who are coming to give that testimony of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help each of us here to see the things in that we need to see. And we pray that you would bless them in the days ahead and encourage them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. During the season of Easter, it seems that we have not only been thinking about the message of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but we have also been thinking about His birth as well. That was true again on Wednesday night as we were thinking again about the mystery of iniquity. This series of studies that started several months ago, we've traced the mystery of iniquity from its beginning in Babel, in the Tower of Babel, through the land of Shinar in Egypt, in Jericho, and Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire. And we saw Wednesday night, we saw it in Rome, and the Roman Empire, the coming together of this alliance of iron-fisted totalitarian government and the religion of secular humanism to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it at His birth in Matthew chapter 2 as Herod the king and the chief priests and scribes were equally troubled at the appearance of these wise men who came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is He that is born King of the Jews?" And that troubled these people because Herod was the King of the Jews. And the chief priests and the scribes of the people recognized Him as such in great part because of His building projects all across Judea and for renovating and rebuilding the part that required that, the temple in Jerusalem. And so when Herod called the chief priests and the scribes, he demanded of them. He did not ask them. He did not inquire of them. He demanded of them. And Herod had that liberty because these religious leaders had lost their independence because of the alliance that they had made with him so that they could have a position of influence and power. And so the religious elites who had brick for stone, these religious elites whose fathers persecuted and killed the prophets and rejected the message from heaven, tell Herod. And I believe they knew who Herod was and what he would do. Herod was a brutal man. He killed his father-in-law and several of his 10 wives, according to history. He had 2 of his sons executed to preserve his power on the throne. And yet, in spite of what they knew, the chief priests and scribes tell him where Christ would be born. Folks, the cry from the chief priests and scribes nearly 40 years in the future, we have no king but Caesar. The cry, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him," begins here in this alliance between Rome, Herod the king, and the chief priests and scribes, and the attempt to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16. When Herod, we read there, saw that he was mocked of the wise men, the Lord had sent them home a different way. He was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, the place that the chief priests and scribes told him of. Not only did he kill the children that were in Bethlehem, but he also killed them in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under. This is what happened at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's what happened at his death. At his death, it is Rome. It is Herod the Great's son, Herod. It is Pilate, the Roman governor. And it's the chief priest and scribes, this pyramid of the mystery of iniquity, this unholy alliance between this totalitarian government and the religion of secular humanism that had rejected the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not just kill him, but tortures him beyond our ability to comprehend. As a reflection of their hatred for him. And I would say, as a reflection of our hatred for him. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the timeline of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We saw how he was arrested somewhere between 10 p.m. and midnight. And then over the course of the next 6 to 8 hours after his arrest, the Lord appeared before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Jewish council. He appeared before Pilate and Herod, and then back to Pilate. He was spit upon in his face. He was buffeted, Matthew tells us. And we saw that that word means to strike with the fist. Others struck him with the palms of their hands. During these 6 to 8 hours, the Lord Jesus was scourged with whips that were made of 2 or 3 pieces of leather or rope connected to a handle, and the leather or the rope was knotted with a number of pieces of metal or bone at various places. So as the whip was applied, the skin was almost immediately removed with every stroke of the whip. The Lord has a crown of thorns put on his head. His head is smitten with a reed by the soldiers, and they smite him with their hands, and they spit on him and mock him. This is what was inflicted on the Lord Jesus Christ in those 6 to 8 hours by the iron-fisted government of Rome and their allies in the organized religion of secular humanism. And Isaiah tells us of the Lord's condition after all of this. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And as we noted in that message, that 6 to 8 hour period comes to an end at 6 a.m. on the morning of the 14th day of the first month, the month Nisan. And now, the Lord Jesus starts toward Calvary to be crucified. And his condition is such that there comes a point where he can't carry his cross. His condition is such that it takes him 3 hours to get there. And when he gets there, his hands and feet are nailed to the cross. And the cross is lifted up and dropped down into the hole that had been prepared to hold it. And as that cross slams into the bottom of that hole, and I'm sure the soldiers made sure it did just that, I believe that this is when the prophecy of Psalm 22 and verse 14 is fulfilled. All my bones are out of joint. And now, on the cross, in this weakened condition, the tendency of the Lord Jesus is to let down. But then he can't breathe. And so he has to push himself up to get a breath. And what's the first thing that he says with his first breath that he takes on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A lot of things have been written about those words. Good things and true things. But as I read them, I wonder why they were the first words that the Lord spoke from the cross. And the question that comes to my mind is this: what would have happened if the Lord had not spoken them? And the thought that comes to my mind, and sometimes you probably just ought to keep your thoughts to yourself, but the thought that comes to my mind is that if the Lord had not spoken those words, I wonder if the Father would have sent 12 legions of angels to destroy the world and set him free. But the Son did not ask for the 12 legions of angels. And the Father did not send them. And between those two things are the first words of the Lord Jesus with his first breath from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then for the next 3 hours, the Lord Jesus enters into the cycle of crucifixion. The cycle of moments of breath as the body is pushed up to relieve the pressure on the diaphragm until the feet and legs give out. And then the sagging back down, and what follows is the suffocation or the feeling of suffocation is all the weight of the body is again on the diaphragm. We're now talking about what has been 12 to 14 hours of unspeakable torture and suffering and agony. This is what the Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of the elites at the top of this pyramid. This is what he suffered from this alliance between the totalitarian government of Rome and the alliance with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the organized religion of the day. And what you've just heard so poorly and inadequately described is just the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I try to think about it and imagine it, I think about the message that Mr. Creech brought a couple of months ago called Misplaced Fear. And the question from that message that comes to mind is this: how can we fear? How can we be afraid? How can we be in terror and horror of the God of glory who would suffer the pain and torture and agony of the cross for us? For us. And all we have talked about is the physical suffering of Calvary. We haven't even mentioned the eternal agony and suffering of the cross that the Lord endured that beginning at noon and lasting until 3 p.m., which was far worse than the physical suffering. In that time, God laid on the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. In those 3 hours, God forsakes his only begotten Son. because He's dying as us. He has become the serpent that we are on the cross. In those 3 hours of darkness, in a way that we don't understand, God brings the blackness of darkness forever that is reserved for us, deserved by us, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at noon and lasting until 3 p.m., the Lord Jesus suffers the vengeance of eternal fire and the smoke of His torment as He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, ascended up forever and ever. He was paying an eternal price for our sin. In the light of all this, how could we fear and be afraid of the God of glory who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, to suffer the pain and torture and agony of the cross, who so loved us that while we were yet sinners, when we were yet without strength, He died for us to deliver us from so great a death? 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." Folks, if you want to see perfect love, look at the cross. The Lord Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." That is perfect love. The love of the cross of Calvary. And it casteth out fear. So why would we fear the one who loved us and gave Himself for us? I'll tell you why. For the same reason that the chief priests and scribes did. They feared. They were afraid that they would lose their place and nation. If you're lost tonight, the reason that you fear God is because you're afraid that you will lose your place, your power, the power to govern your own life and do your own will and go your own way. And so you fear to have this man to reign over you. You don't fear yourself. You don't fear this old nature that fears not God. This old nature that is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Your fear is misplaced. Just as these Jews' fear of losing their place and nation was misplaced. They feared the one who had come unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 15:24. They feared the one who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. They feared the one who came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. They feared the one who said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest unto your souls." That's who they feared. Because they didn't want to lose their place in the nation. And I'll tell you who they didn't fear. The Romans. The very people who did come and take away both their place and their nation. Their fear was misplaced. And their alliance with Rome was misplaced. It was misplaced at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was misplaced at His death. And here, it's misplaced at His resurrection. Look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 62. "Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate." We talked a couple of weeks ago about the timing of the events of Easter. And we notice here in verse 62 the reference to the next day, the day of preparation. That was Thursday, the 15th of Nisan. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, we went back into the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 23 to see these feasts of the Lord. The Lord Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, the 14th of Nisan. And on the 15th, on Thursday, this is the high Sabbath that John is referring to in John 19 and verse 31. And it's on this day, this Thursday, the Lord Jesus has only been in the tomb one night. And here are the chief priests and Pharisees coming together unto Pilate. And notice, here again is this alliance between the government of Rome and these leaders of the Jewish religion. These leaders who, like back in Genesis chapter 11, where we read about the beginning of the mystery of iniquity, they had brick for stone. These leaders had brick for stone. And the Lord Jesus described the brick that they are building with and the stone that they have rejected. He said in Mark chapter 7 and verse 8 that these religious leaders hold the tradition of men. That's their brick. The tradition of men. And they have laid aside the commandment of God. That's the stone that they've rejected. Folks, that's secular humanism. Man in the place of God. So here's the pyramid. The mystery of iniquity, the government of Rome in alliance with the religion of secular humanism. It's this alliance that has crucified the Lord of glory. It's this alliance that attempted to kill Him at His birth. It's this alliance that has crucified Him. And it's this alliance that now wants to make sure that He doesn't rise from the dead. Look at verse 63. They came to, the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "Ye have a watch." Notice that word watch. Pilate said, "Ye have a watch." In other words, Pilate gave them a Roman guard. A Roman guard. Maybe as few as 4 men. Maybe as many as 16 soldiers. So again, here's this alliance between the government of Rome and the religious establishment. Now, to keep Jesus in the tomb. Now look at chapter 28 and verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, this is the weekly Sabbath that ended at 6 p.m. on Saturday. And on this Saturday, the 17th day of Nisan, the same day that the renewed earth came forth from the waters of the flood. The same day that the redeemed people emerged from the waters of the Red Sea, the Lord Jesus came forth from the grave. And now as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, it's about 6 a.m., comes Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." There's something very important here. The angel of the Lord did not descend from heaven and come and roll back the stone from the door to let the Lord Jesus out of the tomb. He was already out. He had already come forth from the grave. That's what the angel says. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He had already come forward. He passed through that stone. We don't have time to talk about this tonight, maybe in another study, because it's kind of exciting to think about the Lord's resurrection body. Because it's the same resurrection body that we're going to have. When we shall see Him, we shall be like Him. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. But think about His resurrection body. Later on the same day, it was still the first day of the week. John tells us in John chapter 20 and verse 19 that the disciples were assembled and they were behind these closed doors. I'm sure they were the thickest and strongest doors that they could possibly find because they were there because they were afraid of the Jews. And what happens? The doors being shut, the Spirit of God is very careful to tell us that Jesus came through those doors and stood in the midst of them. The very same thing happened 8 days later, John tells us. John chapter 20 and verse 26. Jesus came, the doors being shut. The Lord wants us to know that and stood in the midst. And so this resurrection body of the Lord Jesus can pass right through solid objects. And that includes this great stone that sealed the sepulchre. The angel of the Lord didn't roll back the stone from the door to let the Lord Jesus out. The hymn writer understood that. Robert Lowry understood it. This is why he wrote, "Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord." You know, the angel rolled back the stone from the door. So the women and the Lord's disciples, who are like us, of little faith, who are like us, slow of heart to believe, could look in and see the empty tomb. Now look at verse 9. "And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail.' And they came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him. Then said Jesus unto them, 'Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me.' Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, that would be these Roman soldiers, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say ye, His disciples came by night and stole Him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you.' So they took the money and did as they were told. And this thing is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." Here's this pyramid. Here's the mystery of iniquity manifesting itself in this alliance between the government of Rome and the secular humanistic leaders, religious leaders of the Jews, to deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it at His birth. We see it at His death. We see it at His resurrection. The mystery of iniquity fighting against the great mystery of godliness. And what is the great mystery of godliness? God was manifest in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word, God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. God was manifested in the flesh. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Which side are you a part of tonight? Which side are you a part of? The mystery of iniquity or the great mystery of godliness? You can be a part of the great mystery of godliness. If you'll, in simple childlike faith, believe the message of the gospel and turn to God from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone to be your Savior. We have two who are coming tonight to be baptized because their testimony is that they are no longer a part of the mystery of iniquity. But now, because they have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're part of the great mystery of godliness. What a blessing that is. And so if they will